All right, open up your Bibles and let's go to the book of Proverbs tonight. Get Proverbs chapter 11. And it is exciting to see Alan and Tracy and Joey, of course, and their family getting to be back together. It's exciting. I pray for their family every day, and I know that there are others here that do as well. And so when something good happens for them, I'm happy for them. Makes me happy, amen. I know for all of them to get together, that's a joy. And it's a blessing to see them. Once again tonight, I want to approach a subject more like a lesson, sort of a study. That's what they used to say when I preach. He did some good talking, you know. He had some good things to say. I don't let those things bother me anymore. I realize preaching is not a performance, amen. It's just getting up here showing folks what the Bible says. And whether you want to look at it as a message or a lesson, that's between you and the Lord. But just some food for thought tonight. Some things, interesting finds that we see in Scriptures. And I'm going to simply scratch the surface on some of this, which means that you're going to be able to later on take these things and further run with them, research them out to their end whenever that's possible. And of course, truth is always going to lead to more truth. Light leads to light, and truth leads to truth. And just an example of that would be when we believe in our heart that God has raised up Christ from the dead. Think about that, heart belief, how that concludes that, of course, Christ had to have died, right? I mean, if God raised him from the dead, he had to have died. And then that's going to lead to the truth of how Christ died, which leads you to the truth of the cross, and why Christ died, which was for our sins, and why Christ died on the cross. There's a biblical reason as to why he was hung upon a tree. And then understanding Christ's death, you realize that he lived. He can't die if you're not alive. And he lived as a man, which leads to the truth of the incarnation and even the truth of the sinlessness of Christ. And you discover how he lived. And that's going to lead to how he descended, how he came down here to live as a man, which leads you to the truth of the virgin birth. And of course, him having no earthly father, being the Son of God, you're going to have to be able to grasp that he's God the Son, the Lord in the flesh. And that's just an example. You see, that's just truth leading to truth. Once you get a hold of something, you just don't cut off revelation. You run it to its end. And you can never afford to reject God's light and God's truth. Otherwise, you get stuck. The Bible uses the phrase, you'll proceed no further. When you cut off light, you're going to be stuck in the dark. And so you got to be faithful with what God shows you in the way of truth. So tonight I want to cover just a few strange finds in the Scripture. We'll look at a few truths here, and we're going to start in Proverbs chapter 11, just in order to prop up the thought that I have tonight. This is what Charles Spurgeon said: don't do. He said never use the Bible as a jumping place to get into your message. I'm going to do what he said not to do. Amen. Look at verse 22. Proverbs 11:22 says, as a jewel of gold in a swine's snout, so is a fair woman which is without discretion. Now, discretion is speaking of discernment, having good sense, some God-given wisdom, being able to exercise good judgment. That's what discretion means. And it's a word that has become synonymous with knowing when to speak and when not to speak. But it's not just about speaking. Discretion is about discernment in all of the areas of life. It's just that so many show their lack of discretion by how they talk and what they talk about and how they don't have good sense of judgment when they're talking about something they shouldn't be talking about. And it becomes obvious at that point that they lack discretion. And so people begin to think discretion is just about knowing when to be quiet. But it actually applies to all matters of life. And here a fair woman, a pretty woman, without discretion. He's making a point here. It's strange. It's strange. It's unbecoming. A fair woman better have good judgment. She better have some God-given wisdom. It's unbecoming if she doesn't or when she doesn't. Just like seeing a swine with its snout decorated with a jewel of gold. That's out of place. It's also a waste. Amen. It's a waste. I mean, why would you take a jewel of gold and put it in a pig's snout? And so it's very instructive to a woman who is a fair lady to have her idea of biblically of what behavior would be expected of her and the wisdom God would require. Otherwise, her being a fair woman would be a waste. Now, look at Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. And again, I'm just setting things up tonight for my subject. I wanted to use that text as a biblical example of something strange you would spot, a strange find. Just looking at a pig down in the mire, it's wallowing in the mud, it's rolling around in its filth, and you get up close to it and you realize that pig has a nose ring. It has jewelry. That pig's wearing jewelry. It has a jewel of gold in its nose. That'd be something strange to find. And it'd cause you to wonder, you know, it's strange seeing that here. Well, here's some other things that strike me like that in Scripture. Here in Genesis chapter 3, we'll begin in verse 1. It says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, Ye shall not eat of it. Neither shall you touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." Now, right there in those verses, believe it or not, it's one of the most important things to understand in all of human history. And it happens with the first two people that ever lived. That's Adam and Eve, and it's referred to as the fall, of course. And human history begins with God creating a garden. And as he does, there was none. The Bible says there was none to till the ground, so there's no groundskeeper, there's no gardener. And so the Lord made Adam to work in that garden. Again, that just reinforces the fact that labor, work for a man, was not a product of the fall. Man was made to work. God made man to work, and he gave him the responsibility over creation, dominion even, and it was Adam's job to name everything that God had made. And as he was going through there, he's seeing them paired off, male and female, and it appears he notices there's no female for him. And God, it says, seeing there was no help meet for Adam. There was no help fitting, no help worthy for Adam. So God made Adam a wife. And in the process, as God would give Adam his wife, God took something from him. God took from him a rib. There's an operation. There's a deep sleep, anesthesia. He puts him to sleep. He takes from him a sacrifice from his DNA, Adam's blood. God makes him a bride, gives him a wife. And all that, of course, prefigures the relationship of the Lord Jesus with his church, where, of course, Christ would sacrifice himself, and his shed blood would bring about our redemption. And through what Colossians chapter 2 will refer to as an operation of faith, we're made to be bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. We're even called the body of Christ. But as God shows us this, looking back to this history of this creation, he made them male and female. So this is a perfect man with no sin nature, and he's got a perfect woman who is his wife with no sin nature. So you talk about having it made. You know, when a man has his work, and he has his family, and he has his God, he's got it made. He does not need a giant house. He does not need a large bank account. Amen. He doesn't need an important title. You know what he needs? He needs his wife. Amen. He needs work. He needs a job. He needs a purpose. And he needs God. And so this is the Garden of Eden. And it's paradise, right? I mean, it's perfect. I don't believe we can even imagine how beautiful it must have been. A garden, I mean a fresh garden, newly made by God, yet it's fully matured, it's ripe, it's hanging with fruit, it's fully bloomed. And then God makes a perfect man and gives him a perfect help meet for him. And they're made to till the ground, to work the ground. And this is before the ground has the curse of sin on it. So they've got it all. They got it all. They had it made. Everything was perfect. Everything was beautiful. It was all at hand right there. And there was God. And what I find strange here, I mean unbecoming, shocking even, like a jewel of gold in a pig snout, is there was temptation. There's temptation in paradise. In a perfect garden with a perfect man and a perfect wife, temptation. You don't expect that. I mean, Adam and Eve, they had everything they needed, had everything they could have wanted. And more than that, but guess what? There's a tempter. And there's God's authority expressed in the forbidding of the eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so, given that circumstance, think about it. Even when man did not have the nature to sin, the tempter, he's a good devil. You got to give him his credit. He finds a way in to tempt them towards sinning against the Lord by virtue of opportunity and the presentation of God's authority. Now, I'm not saying it's strange that there's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil there. I know why it's there. It's there because of God's authority. God expressed his authority. God's allowed to say to the man that he's put over everything, you're still under me. And so thou shalt not. And that's why that's there. Man answers to God. But Satan, whom Revelation chapter 20 will reveal as that old serpent, he plays off of that. Keep in mind, there is no lust pulling them towards that tree. There is no pride present in the heart. There's no covetousness that is within Eve's nature. All that is foreign to her. But yet there's an appeal made towards all those areas, but it was not an appeal from within like it is with us, because we have sin within. But there was an appeal made to her from without. She saw that tree was good for food. That's the lust of the flesh. She saw that tree was pleasant to the eyes. Lust of the eyes or covetousness. And it was a tree to be desired to make one wise. That's the pride of life. And she's introduced to all that. And it wasn't natural to her. It wasn't naturally as it is within us. But the tempter would play off of what he's showing her and distort then how she's going to perceive the Lord in all this. And then he's going to double down on God's authoritative command, bringing God into suspicion for Eve and causing her to start considering the option of disobeying God. And once it becomes an option, once it becomes a debate, she's on the wrong path. She is headed down the wrong road. See, once it becomes an option for you and I to disobey God, we're headed down. We're in trouble. More so than Eve, because unlike her, we do have sin at work in our members. We do have lust within. We do have pride within. We do have covetousness. But as strange as it is finding temptation in the garden, it's also enlightening. Besides our natural lust, pride, and covetousness, we're still vulnerable. As we look at this passage, we're still vulnerable to sinning against the Lord, even when things in our lives seem perfect. Even when we got it made, it can still get messed up. There's the devil, amen. There's the tempter. And he just has to introduce us. He just has to present us with options and with opportunity. And once that's there, a lot can go wrong. Look at Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22, and I don't care how good things seem, they can always go south. They can always get messed up, no matter what. Sure, there's a tempter, there's going to be opportunity, and there will be options to do wrong. And as soon as we start putting more emphasis in our life and our views on the opportunities to do wrong than we do the accountability towards God about doing right, there's going to be temptation. And it can mess up a great marriage. Amen. I don't care, you know, those two are so in love. Nothing will ever come between them. Don't think the devil's just going to leave them alone because you think they're off guard. You think they're off bounds. I mean, he don't consider nothing out of bounds. He'll mess up a great church. He'll mess up a man and a woman's great testimony. You name it. He can mess it up. And it's strange to find temptation in paradise. Here's another one for me. Another one right here in chapter 22, Genesis 22, verse 6. We won't read the whole passage. We'll read a few verses here. Verse 6 says, and Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac, his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. Now, we know what's going on here. He's in obedience to the Lord. He's going by faith. And Isaac spake unto Abraham, his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. He said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Boy, that was a question. He's figuring this out. Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And of course, we all know that's a great prophetical statement. God will provide himself a lamb. And of course, you know, Jesus comes into the world and John says, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. But coming back here to this passage, verse 9, they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes. Notice. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And again, I'm just pointing out some things in the scripture there that makes us think, wow, strange finding that there. And Abraham, remember, here's the point. He takes off by the call of God. He is in perfect accordance to the will of God. He's been told to offer up his son Isaac as a burnt offering in the land of Moriah, on one of the mountains that God would show him. And off he goes. He goes off in complete faith and obedience to the will of God. And of course, there are going to be those out in the world today, they're going to feign shock at all this, as in the case of the famous atheist there, Richard Dawkins. He's going to talk about, you know, how cruel God is, that he demands human sacrifice, and that is a complete, dishonest, ignorant take on all this. God does not require human sacrifice, as God does not allow Abraham to offer up Isaac as a burnt offering. It's just Abraham doesn't know this. Not until he gets to where he's supposed to get. He gets to the place where this is all supposed to happen. So now, no doubt, the very area, I believe, where Christ is going to be offered up for our sins as a sacrifice, Abraham's there, and Abraham, by faith, is ready to do what is required of him, and God stops him. God stops him and says, Lay not thine hand upon the lad. Don't do anything to him. And God says, and you know, in so many words, it's obvious. You fear God. And it's obvious you're not even going to withhold your only son from me. And right there, over there to where exactly where God has led them to, Abraham lifts up his eyes and he sees a ram caught by its horns in the thicket. And my point in this passage is that he's not expecting to see that. This is a twist in the will of God, right? I mean, for Abraham, he's been tried, he's been tested. And we know he's passed the test, if you will. God showed him his provision. God showed him a substitute. And it was a surprise for him to find that ram caught in a thicket. Look at verse 14. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And so what takes place is God provides a substitute to a man who is following the will of God. To us, as we read the passage, we're tempted to think, well, this is plan B. Plan A was Isaac. No, plan A was the ram. God didn't want Isaac. As we've been told before, God wanted Abraham. And that required him to put Isaac on the altar. And when that happens, God rewards Abraham's faith. So God's provision in this test, that's what Abraham finds. And my point being, you never know what God is going to provide for us when we're just obedient to his will. When we'll just walk in the light that God has given us. He doesn't show us the whole plan. He doesn't show us the whole thing, or otherwise we would leave off trusting him. We got to go in the light we've been given, and when we get to where we're supposed to be, God will give us other light. And so this is something that God does for Abraham, his substitution and his will, a provision. Look at Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23. And of course, all that in Genesis 22 preaches of Calvary, Mount Golgotha it's called, in the land of Moriah, which is without the camp, the substitute for our sins in our stead, bore our judgment. Christ is prefigured back there in Genesis chapter 22, over 1,700 years before Calvary, when that ram was caught in that thicket by its horns. Now, here in this chapter of Leviticus 23, these are feasts, and they're ordained of the Lord, and they are appointed for different reasons and different times of Israel's year. They serve as a memorial for Israel as they mark their calendar, a memorial for things that God has done for them in their history at times, are things that God is doing for them in the present, but they're also prophetical. They're prophetical of Israel's future. Like the Passover, for example, that's an appointed feast for Israel to observe. And it had the message of a memorial in their history of being delivered from Egyptian bondage that night when God would pass over them and they were protected by the blood of the Lamb. They would be delivered, but also obviously it's pointing over 1,400 years into their future, looking forward to the true Passover lamb, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, and His blood is going to deliver us from the judgment of God against the world. So when they observe this feast, one thing that's not allowed in this observance was leaven. None. I mean, they had to sweep the house clean and make sure there's no leaven allowed in the feast of Passover. Then, of course, the days following is going to be the days of unleavened bread. And one truth, of course, is speaking to the blood and the cross. And then the others pointing to the resurrection. But again, no leaven, no leaven. And then following what would be called the Feast of First Fruits. Here's another one down here in verse 15. Look down there at verse 15. Verse 15 says, "And ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, that's the first fruits, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete." So that's 49 days. "Even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall ye number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. Ye shall bring out of your habitations 2 wave loaves of 2/10 deals. They shall be a fine flour. They shall be baken with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord." So, leaven. That's strange finding that there. I mean, this is the Feast of Pentecost. It's a Jewish feast day. Pentecost is not a spiritual experience. It would prophetically point to what is produced by Christ's sacrifice, by His bodily resurrection. And of course, that's the body of Christ. You and I, joined together by the Spirit that raised up Christ from the dead, we become the body of Christ. And so as the Spirit of God comes down, the one that Christ called another comforter, as He comes down, He turns what at that time was a local church ministry, an entity there in Jerusalem. He turns it into a spiritual body where the people are now joined together and joined to Christ. And even we in 2023, we're joined to them. We're all one body, bone of His bone, flesh of His flesh. We are baptized by one Spirit into the body of Christ. And so that was the beginning of the church. And it's been stressed and emphasized even over and over again, no leaven in these other situations. It's a strange thing then to find leaven here. Leaven in the Bible doesn't represent anything good. I mean, truth is, it represents sin. It represents evil. It represents hypocrisy. It represents even false doctrine. Leaven is not good in what it represents. So it's strange, right? It's strange that it's present here in this product, these loaves for the Feast of Pentecost. Well, it is, but it's not. I mean, you're just not expecting to see it. Then all of a sudden, there it is. And somewhat surprising. But then realizing it's pointing to sin. It would be pointing out sin in a believer. It's surprising to find, but it's there, right? It sure is. You're not expecting to see it all, but there it is again and again. Look over at Daniel. Get Daniel chapter 3. And I know, I wish it wasn't there. You've heard me say, I wish God would just program me. I believe in a free will against my free will. I wish I didn't have one. Amen. I wish God just programmed me and say, do right, and I would. And just take away that choice. But there's a choice there. And if we say it's not there, we're lying. And we're trying to make God a liar because it's there, folks. It sure is. You say, wait a minute, sin and a saint? Yep. I mean leaven. Amen. I mean wrath, anger, lust, pride. Amen. False doctrine even. It's all there. It's all there. Surmising. Don't think, you know, don't you ever just kind of get off in the, you know, and you've had a spell, you had a thought, but you just finally caught yourself. What are you doing? Yeah. And then you start thinking about something, or you're reacting, you're about to say something, you're like, ah. Don't say a word. You just look at yourself in the mirror and think, there it is. Still there. After all these years, it's still there. Strange to see it, but it ain't left, folks. Amen. Here in Daniel chapter 3, this is a history of the fiery furnace, but it's also prophetical about the Jews in the tribulation period. It's typical. The Antichrist, the false prophet, they're gonna set up an image that men are going to worship in the tribulation period, and that's what happens here. There's going to be music that gets involved in Daniel chapter 3. Anyone that doesn't fall down and worship this image is going to go into that fiery furnace. And Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, of course, who were Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah, they're not going to worship any other god but the God of Israel, the true and living God. So into the fire they go. Look at verse 23. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar, the king, was astonied, and rose up in haste and spake and said unto his counselors, did not we cast three men bound in the midst of the fire? They answered and said unto the king, true, O king. He answered and said, lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. So there's Nebuchadnezzar, and he says, that's strange. We put three men in there, and just standing where I'm standing, I'm looking down in there, and I can see there's four down there. They're no longer bound. They're walking around loose. They're not hurt. And the fourth one is looking like the Son of God. He's not expecting to see that sight there. That's strange. As far as we go, you hear some Christians tell it, you wouldn't even expect to see a fiery furnace. We shouldn't have any problems if we do right. I mean, to hear some folks tell it, if you do right, nothing's going to go wrong. I mean, if that's the way you live, you're going to be up and down, up and down. You know, well, I've been going to church. I don't know why I had a flat tire. Could be you backed over a bottle. I don't know why I'm running low on church funds. I don't know, I've been paying my tithes. I don't know why I'm running low on paying my bills. Well, it could be you got high bills. I mean, it doesn't have to be a spiritual reason behind everything. Life happens to everybody. You realize lost people have flat tires. They have all kinds of problems. Folks have deal with sickness and flu. I've been serving the Lord. I don't know why I'm sick again. Well, you got around people that had germs. That happens, amen. But to hear some folks talking, you just name it, claim it, do right. You know, there's no fiery furnace, but seems strange, but there is. Peter said, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice in as much as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. Well, Peter says that he has already said in chapter 1 of the same book, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than the gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. You see, just like there in Daniel chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar saw that fourth man. He declared, that's the Son of God. And that's what Peter's making a connection there in that that reference to our fiery trials, that we get in a mess and the Lord's in there with us. We think of the Lord high, lifted up in His glory, but then there's this terrible mess I'm in. And low and suffering and misery. And guess what? There's the Lord, our glorious God, right there in the midst of the furnace with me. And that seems strange, but it's true, amen. And those that will endure and persevere and stay faithful in that, they're going to share in that glory when He returns, just like those in the tribulation. Look at Matthew chapter 27, Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. And again, you don't expect to find temptation in paradise. You don't expect to find a substitute provision in the will of God. You don't expect to find sin in a believer. You don't expect to find the fourth man in the fire, the Lord, in the midst of our suffering. For time's sake, I'm going to have to skip over some of these so we can collect prayer requests and pray together. But one we won't turn to is over in Matthew 17. You're in Matthew 27. Peter had asked if his master paid tribute. Of course, Peter thought, said yes. When he comes into the house, Jesus asked, saying, "What thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute, of their own children or of strangers?" And Peter saith unto him, "Of strangers." Jesus said unto him, "Then the children are free." Notwithstanding, Jesus explains, "Lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea and cast an hook, and take up the fish that cometh up. And when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. That take and give unto them for me and for thee." That's a strange place to find a piece of money, wouldn't you think? You know, the point the Lord's making there is He's the King. And He's just not wanting to offend anybody, but that coin in that fish's mouth, that happened, amen? And then over there in John chapter 6 and also again in Mark chapter 8, Jesus is going to feed multitudes on two different occasions. Once it's 5,000 men, the other it's 4,000 men. One takes place in a region of the Jews. The other one takes place in Decapolis, which was a region for the Gentiles. And in the one, there's 12 baskets of leftovers. And in the other, there's 7. And one's pointing to God's provision for the 12 tribes of Israel. The other one's the perfect number of God's completion. But when you're talking about 5 loaves and 2 fishes, or you're talking about, 7 loaves, whatever it was, you're going to feed thousands from that? 5,000 men beside women and children. There might have been 10,000. There might have been 20,000 just on one occasion. And then you got 4,000 men in that second occasion. Who knows how many women and children? One thing you wouldn't expect to find is leftovers. I mean, you wouldn't expect to have more than you need when you're feeding that size of multitudes from such small sources as what He was given to use. But little as much when God's in it, amen? And little as much when you give it to Him. That's the message. He can use what you give. I don't care how little it is and how many it's got to supply. He can use it. I'd also mention in John chapter 6 this truth, that Jesus points out the poor motives of those that are following Him because of the loaves. And He tries them according to the truth. He words things in such a hard, truthful manner that they can't handle it. And they start looking for the door to get out because they have no idea what He's talking about. And He turns and He looks at the 12, and you know what He says. He says, "Will ye also go away?" And Peter answered Him, saying, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And it says, Jesus answered them, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray Him, being one of the 12. And so I just point out, that's a strange find, right? You wouldn't expect to find a traitor among the disciples of Christ. One of the 12, Judas Iscariot, that's relevant to us today. You say, how's that relevant? Well, at some point you're going to feel betrayed. It's just part of following Christ. We're going to go through that. It's a hard thing. The Bible says that men in the last days of the church age are going to be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. It says, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good. And it says traitors. Traitors in the last days. There's a lot of things in that list of 2 Timothy chapter 3 you wouldn't expect to find among those who are, quote, lovers of God. But the Bible says it'll be found. And guess what? It is. Here in Matthew chapter 27, where I've had you turn, look at verse 54. Verse 54. It says, now, when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those that were done, those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. So for them, that's a strange find. Right? I mean, at least far as somebody beholding what's taking place, they'd consider that strange. A Savior on the cross. Jesus said this, John 3:14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. Salvation accomplished through Christ's death. I know the world thinks that's weird. We come to church, we sing about blood. We sing about the cross. We glory in his death, his sacrifice. I mean, the Lord talking about he's going to rise up and he's going to deliver Israel in the book of Isaiah and Jeremiah, and he's going to show his power, he's going to show his might, his strength. And you're thinking of Samson and dealing with the adversaries of Israel with the jawbone of an ass. Or you're thinking of David going out to meet Goliath, or Benaniah slaying those two lion-like men, or slaying a literal lion down in a snowy pit. The Lord said he's going to reveal his arm. He's going to bring salvation. He's going to show his might to accomplish such. You're just not expecting to see it displayed in that frail scene of him suffering at the cross of Calvary, his visage marred more than any man. You're not expecting to see that. The Old Testament heralded the coming of God's anointed one. Mighty, strong he comes. He comes to save and to deliver. But in doing so, he goes to the cross and he submits to scourging. He resists not their abuse. He humbles himself unto death, even the death of the cross. And folks, the people of Israel, they just weren't expecting that. That's a strange find. As they're concerned, you know, they just, that's the Christ. The one up there who says, I'm as a worm and no man. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's the Savior of the world, hanging by his hands and his feet, naked, a bloody corpse on a tree, crowned with thorns and his beard plucked out of his face, and men mocking him. That's the Savior of the world. That's the salvation of all sinners. Amen. 1 Corinthians 1:18, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it's the power of God. Amen. I'm glad I found that. I found the cross when I was looking for salvation. Along with that, I would say a strange find is to find fullness of hope and assurance, fullness of assurance as we do from an empty tomb. But that's sure enough where it's found. We find all our victory. Everything we rejoice in, everything we claim, it's all wrapped up. I mean, we get all that treasure out of an empty tomb. The fullness of God. That's where we got our message. If there's no empty tomb, we don't have anything to preach about. We have no reason to rejoice. We have nothing to sing about. Amen. Our testimonies are foolishness. We're all, of all men, we're most miserable. But that tomb's empty. And so, wrapping up tonight, I'm just saying it's strange to find a coin in the mouth of a fish. It happened. Find an abundance of leftovers from small resources, but that happened too. It was strange to find leaven in the loaves, which signified sin in a believer, but strange as it is, it's there. And it's interesting that the Lord put that there, showing that there's that provision, amen? He's not shocked by it. He remembers our frame. He's made provision for us to get clean and stay clean because there's leaven in here. Strange to find traitors among the disciples and followers of Christ. Strange to find a substitute provision right smack dab in the middle of the will of God. Strange to find the Lord's presence right in the middle of all of our suffering and all of our fiery trials. Strange to this world to find the Savior that God sent being crucified on a cross. And it's strange that whether there was temptation in paradise, the fullness of paradise, greater than that, we find fullness from the empty tomb. Strange, but it's wonderful. Amen. Because everything I told you not a fact. Amen. God is good. He remembers our frame, and He has provided for us in our weakness. Let's go, Lord, in prayer, and Brother Jack can come receive prayer requests. Father, again, thank you, Lord, for your word and the light of it. And I pray, God, that you'll help us, Lord, to take what we've learned here tonight and to chew on it a while. Lord, we didn't run anything to its end.